When I was in high school, I enjoyed wrestling. Well, I don't know if I enjoyed it. It was work, but I wrestled, and it was my sport. I had tried football, but there's not much room for an 80-pound fullback, and so I was just a little guy. I tried pole vaulting and track, and I was too light to bend the pole, so the coach said, some of you guys might consider wrestling, because you wrestle other guys your own size and weight. And I thought, hey, I think I might be able to do that. So I did, and I gained a certain amount of success in that. But one of the things that our coach did, he was kind of a drill sergeant, and the idea behind that is he would drill things into us, and he would take us through drills, and he would blow the whistle, and he would, make sure that we did what he was training us to do over and over and over and over and over again, so that when we got into the match, he didn't have to say, now think about it. Do you remember what I taught you last week? All right, try that move. No, it was automatic, and we would do it. And move, 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 move was our coach's mantra. And again, through that, got a certain amount of success. Well, so it is in our study through the book of Hebrews. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. And God is drilling the point into our minds that Jesus is what? Jesus is better. You go clear back to chapter 1, we learned that Jesus is better than the angels. Jesus is better than the prophets. He's better than Moses. He's better than the entire Old Testament Levitical legal and sacrificial system. And he's doing this because there were some Jews who had professed Christ. They had come to Jesus. And yet there were other Jews who were saying, hey, wait a minute. You can't do that. Come back to the Old Testament ways. Come back to the Old Testament sacrifices. And the appeal of the writer here, God through the writer, is don't go back. Now, where do we get that? We go back to chapter 1 in the context of Jesus is better than the angels, and you come to chapter 2 and verse 1, and he says, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, speaking of salvation through Christ, lest we drift away from it. Don't go back. Don't neglect the salvation. How shall we escape, chapter 2, verse 3, if we neglect so great of salvation that we find in Jesus, who is better than the angels and better, and he goes on, Jesus is better than all of these other things. Don't go back. So there may be someone here today, there may be someone who has made a profession of salvation through Jesus, and you may have some friends who are saying, hey, wait a minute, that's, you've gone holier than thou on us. Come on, come back. Let's do some of the things we used to do. Let's party. Let's have some fun like we used to do. Or you may have come to Jesus and there may be a sin that, as chapter 12 says, so easily besets you. And you have struggled and you have tried and it's just like, it's just too tough. And you just, it would just be so much easier if I just give in and go back. And the encouragement here is when that temptation comes, and the temptation will come to draw you back, don't go back. And the writer here, God through the writer, is saying, drilling it home so that when you get in the thick of the battle, just like when we were right in the middle of the match, we didn't have to think, okay, what was it the coach said? No, it's drilled into your mind, and he's drilling this into the reader's mind, your mind and my mind. Don't go back to your old ways. Don't go back. Jesus is better. Don't go back. Jesus is better than all of that stuff. Don't go back. Jesus is better. Don't go back. And the writer, again, is trying to drill this thought into our minds so that when you are tempted, you won't go back to your old ways. And in Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 18, you learn that Jesus is truly the ultimate sacrifice. He's gone through all of these things, and some of these things keep coming up. And he reminds us of these things. Why? Because he's drilling it into our hearts. He wants you to know. He wants you to remember. don't go back. Jesus is better. And his sacrifice by dying on the cross for sinful men is much better than the Old Testament sacrifices because it was offered once for all. Remember that? We've heard that before. He says it here again. Why? So that you won't go back. You won't go back. And so he's covering the bases. He's covering the bases for the Jew who might have questions because Judaism was a way of life. It touched their lives and all aspects of their lives. And so there would be a pull there to go back. And so this is one of those bases. We learn from the drill. Understand the argument of the book. Jesus is better. Don't go back. So here's our take-home thought today, and that is Jesus' sacrifice enables you to draw near to God. It is through Jesus that you can have a relationship with God. We've heard some of that before in our studies, that he wants you to have the genuine relationship with God. How does that come about? Through Jesus' sacrifice. He's drilling it down on that once again. He's getting very specific on this matter of Jesus' sacrifice. And through Jesus, you're able to live an authentic life to his glory, to the glory of God, so that it's real for you. It's not a matter of just going through the motions, which would be a temptation for those who are in the Old Testament, living under the Old Testament law. And so, since Jesus' sacrifice is complete, it's sufficient, there's no need for anything more. Why would you abandon your faith in him? And so the contrast continues. Christ's sacrifice is better than the Old Testament sacrifice because through Jesus, you are able to have this relationship with God. It is not a distant relationship. Think about that. In the Old Testament, the common everyday Jew was not able to come into the manifest presence of God. They could go into the courtyard. Remember the tabernacle? We talked about that a few weeks ago in chapter 9. There was the tabernacle. There was the courtyard. Gentiles were not allowed in there, but Jews were allowed in there. They'd bring their sacrifices to the priests. The priests then would take them into the holy place, right? That's where the table of showbread was and the candlestick and the altar of incense. And the priests ministered in there, but only the high priest, once a year, could go into the Holy of Holies. And so there was this distance there. And they could not have that close relationship with God because there was a distance. Just think, Moses was the one who went up onto the mountain and he received the law. Everybody else had to keep their distance, right? Moses was standing in the presence of God when he received the law. But everybody else, distant. Now, he says here that we can draw near unto him. That's what we're going to look at here today. How do we draw near to God? And so we're going to look at reasons why Jesus' sacrifice enables you to do that and how that happens. So look at verses 1 through 4. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect the ones, those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered since the worshipers have once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Here's the first reason that Jesus' sacrifice enables you to draw near to the Lord. And that's because if the old could have done what the new did, then there would have been no need for the new. If the old could have done what the new did, there would have been no need for the new. We see this here. Just a few thoughts on this point here. The Old Testament sacrifice is a shadow. Jesus' sacrifice is substance. The Old Testament sacrifice is but a shadow. Jesus' sacrifice is substance. If you saw a shadow of the Statue of Liberty, you might have some idea of what the Statue of Liberty looked like. It might, the crown on on her head, and might see the arm extended with the torch. And yet, as you look at that, you would miss out. If you looked at just the shadow, but not the Statue of Liberty, you would miss out on some of the spectacular detail. You wouldn't see the little windows up there, you know, in the top of the crown. You'd miss some of the details of the flame that's there and the intricacies of that sculpture, that statue. Shadows tend to distort. Shadows don't show distinguishing features. Shadows are indefinite. You know, at night, maybe when you were a kid, you'd see a shadow on the wall in your bedroom, like, oh, what's that? What's that? It's Monsters, Inc. or whatever. You know, it's like, oh, what's going on there? You know, it's like, oh, whew. It was just Dad walking past the door, you know. And, you know, they are indefinite. Shadows merely indicate that the reality exists. And shadows are often a distance from the reality. It was really interesting because I was sitting down, literally preparing and studying for this message, and I was getting ready to read verse 1 there where it says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come." I was aware of that in reading. And as I was reading that phrase there, I heard an airplane outside my window in my office. I heard, you know, and I was like, I get fast. I love that kind of stuff. So I was kind of like, oh. And right then, the shadow from the airplane went right past my window. I thought, whoa. You know, I was like, how cool is that? I mean, the timing of that. And as that airplane went by, I could not see the airplane. It was up enough that even if I went over the window, I'm not sure I would have seen the airplane. But I knew it was an airplane. I heard it, and I saw the shadow. But you know what? I couldn't board it. I couldn't board the airplane. It was just a shadow. It indicated the reality. I couldn't get on the airplane and have it take me where I might want to go. It's like, you know, I mean, you know, then your mind goes, wow, it was heading south. I could go to Florida or to the Caribbean, you know. It's kind of appealing this time of year, right? It's like, man, but I couldn't board the shadow. It was just a shadow of the reality. It indicated that there was a real plane out there and it was flying overhead, but it was not the reality of it. And in verse 1 there, it says, the shadow of the Old Testament sacrifices can never perfect the worshiper. But get this, the Old Testament is good. The Old Testament is good as it fulfilled its purpose as a shadow. It pointed to the reality. It pointed to the, verse 1 there, look at it, to the good things to come, which was fulfilled in Jesus. The shadow pointed to the reality. And Jesus is that reality. The word there is the icon. He is the true presentation of that which is real. And the sacrifices could never make perfect, could never bring to a state of completeness the worshiper. They couldn't do that. Why? The sacrifices of the Old Testament could never do that, because they were but a shadow of that which was to come in Jesus. You know, some people put their trust in doing good deeds in order to have a relationship with God. They put their trust in baptism, church membership, or tithing, singing in the choir to have a good standing before God, but they fall short. Doing those things are mere shadows, just like all of the sacrifices were mere shadows. I'm going to come back to that in just a little bit. But Jesus is the substance. Again, verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. If the Old Testament sacrifices could have done what Jesus did, then it would have stopped. They would have stopped. There would have been no need for any more. They didn't. They continued. Verse 11 and 12. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Did you get that? The Old Testament sacrifice is continual. Jesus' sacrifice is completed. Old Testament sacrifice, ongoing. Jesus' sacrifice is completed. It says here, look at in the text there, it says, the priests stand daily. Remember I talked about that last week? Oh man, it must have been hard work for the priests, you know, just day after day to a sacrifice. You're back again? Ooh, all right, here we go, you know. And just offering sacrifices over and over and over and over and over again, standing daily. And if those could make perfect, they would have stopped, but they kept going. But verse 12, Christ offered for all time one sacrifice. And what did he do? He sat down. He doesn't stand daily. He sat down. That indicates a completed work. It was done. When he said it was finished, and he went into the and he rose again, and he went into the very presence of God, having completed his work of redemption. For the Jews to continue to offer sacrifices like they did, even Jesus died. The temple was not destroyed until AD 70, 70 years before Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. But there were the unbelieving Jews who continued to offer sacrifices for sins. They were denying the truth. They were denying the truth of salvation through Jesus Christ. You know, it's a great day when a project's completed. Our worship center here needed renovation. And this last summer, we gutted it. And while that was all taking place, we were in the gymnasium for 6-7 weeks. And all the work was going on in here. And we, you know, please don't enter. You know, it could cause problems and so on. But man, when we walked in, it was like, whoa, this is really nice. It is completed. It's kind of like, ah. You think about that in light of your salvation. That's what Jesus did. It's finished work. It's done. It's completed. And that should give us a cause for praise. For repentance, to turn away from the old, to turn away from a life of sinfulness, as we repent of our sinfulness and we turn to the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus accomplished on our behalf, on your behalf. It's done. It's sufficient. It's complete. Here's another thought. Old Testament sacrifices are a reminder of sin. Jesus' sacrifice is for the remission of sin. We saw that in verse 3. Look at verse 3. It says there, But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. The sacrifices over and over again, that's a reminder of sin. But look at verses 17 and 18. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. It's done. And so as believers, we can live in light of grace and not in light of a constant reminder of our sin. Yes, as believers, first of all, we're joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We're children of God. That can't change. Once you come to Jesus, that can't change. And yet we need to grow as a child of God. That's called sanctification or progressive sanctification. And so he says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's kind of like the parent-child relationship. You're a child of God, my point here is that there's not that constant reminder that Satan is the accuser. He's like, at every turn, he's like, aha, aha, I got you. You really think you're saved? Well, then why would you live like that? And he's constantly reminding you that's not what God wants. He wants you to live in light of grace. Free from your sins. There in 17 and 18, it's a quote from Jeremiah that Christ offers forgiveness. And in forgiveness, your sin is remembered no more. It's not continually brought up to you. And so when forgiveness is established, there is no need for another sacrifice. And this is the point of the passage. Jesus' sacrifice is superior to that of the Old Testament system. And that sins are remembered no more. I think we can learn from that. We talked about the forgiveness and the promises of forgiveness even last week. But in our relationships, and let's just start in the home, between husbands and wives, parents and children, children with parents, siblings, brothers and sisters together, that we learn that not just, okay, you need to apologize to your brother or to apologize to your sister. I'm sorry. No, it was wrong. Will you forgive me? And as a result of that forgiveness, there's restoration in the relationship. And so there's not the, yeah, but if you didn't do that, I wouldn't have done what I did. You know, it's not that kind of stuff. It's no, okay, there's a restoration in the relationship. Think about that in your relationships with people even in the church. You know, there's forgiveness, and because of forgiveness, there's restoration. How do we know that? It's because that's the way God treats us, right? We want our forgiveness to pattern God's forgiveness. Could you imagine if God said, yeah, well, I forgive you, but I'm not going to talk to you for a few days, right? I just, you know, don't try coming to, come, don't draw near to me until I calm down, right? I don't want to talk about it. Could you imagine if that's the way God treated us? If God doesn't treat us that way, based on the sacrifice of Jesus that it's completed, and he remembers our sin no more, then we ought not to treat one another that way. And we ought to seek to restore. Look at verse 5. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired. That's a quote from Psalm chapter 40, verse 6. Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. Verse 8, when he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Here's another reason why Jesus' sacrifice enables you to draw near to God. And that's because Jesus came to offer a better sacrifice. Come back to that point again. It comes back to a better sacrifice. The Old Testament sacrifice held off judgment. Christ's sacrifice is holy. Look at verse 4. Old Testament sacrifices were impossible. It was impossible for them to take away sin. In verse 9 there, he says, he does away with the first. The word in the Greek there is he abolishes the first in order to establish the second. In verse 10, by God's will we're made holy. verse 14. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. He made perfect those who are being made holy. You come to Jesus. We already talked about the fact that we're a child of God. My point here is that even as a child of God, we have to grow in that. That's progressive sanctification, meaning your salvation is an event of the past. It has continuing effects. So the question again is, are you faithfully serving the Lord? Are you living in light of your salvation? Salvation has continuing results. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creation. The old is gone. Behold, the new has come. And so you're living in light of Christ's sufficient sacrifice. It goes back to our take-home thought. Jesus' sacrifice enables you to draw near to God. And through Jesus, you have this opportunity to live an authentic life to the glory of God. Are you doing that? Has Jesus impacted every facet of your life? Do you love God? Do you love God to the point that you're willing to sacrifice for Him? That you're willing to put the sins of your past in the past and not to continue in those? To realize that He's done so much for you that you want to be obedient to Him, to spend time with Him in the Word and prayer. And as I think of all of this, and I think of the significance of the Old Testament, all right? So we look at the Old Testament and we realize that there's value in going through and reading the Old Testament. And we can learn from the Old Testament. And we can grow as we even read that, in that it points us to Jesus. We see Jesus in the Old Testament. And as I think of the book of Leviticus, for example, with all of the laws, and it just goes on and gives details about all of the things that they were to do. I think a significant thing to remember about that is their relationship with God was to impact every area of their lives. They had laws about what to eat and what to not eat and what to do and what not to do and where to go and where not to go and when to go there and when not to go there and all of these things, the kinds of things to wear and how you deal with certain relationships and what was going on there. And it was very detailed, overwhelmingly detailed. What's going on there? Your relationship with God ought to impact every aspect of your life. And how that translates into how you live your life in today's culture and in today's world. 2021. You're going to give thought to 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Your relationship with God impacts every area of your life, every facet of your life. Here's another thought, and that is Jesus' single sufficient sacrifice settles sin successfully. Let's say that 5 times fast. No. Jesus' single sufficient sacrifice settles sin successfully. We see that in verses 11 through 14. Sacrifices were not desirable to God in the sense that they did not or could not pay for sin. And it was God's will to show you through the whole process that God's will was for Christ, the Messiah, for Jesus to provide that one sacrifice. All of that was to point to Jesus. These were shadows of the reality found in Christ. And God, the Son, offered payment for your sins. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. I worked at a fruit farm in high school. And one of the jobs that I had opportunity to do was grading the fruit, grading apples. And they had a conveyor belt, and we'd look at the apples, we'd pick them up, and we'd put them into bins. And they were firsts, and there were seconds, and there were rejects, throwaways. And if you picked up an apple and your thumb went into it because it was rotten, hey, you threw it away. and they were rejected. Why would you settle for that which was rejected? That which was obsolete. The Old Testament sacrifices. Why would you go back to that? And again, remember the context is, and the title of the book is Hebrews. And so there are those who were tempted and tempting those who came to Jesus to go back. And you think about your past and all of the cruddiness of your past and the heartache that sins of the past created in your life. Why would you go back? He's saying here, you don't have to go back. In fact, don't go back. Don't go back. Because there's salvation through Jesus. Verse 15. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." Here's another reason why Jesus' sacrifice enables you to draw near to God. And that is the Old Testament sacrifice is of the hands. Jesus' sacrifice is of the heart. Old Testament sacrifice are the hands. Christ's sacrifice is of the heart. Verse 11. The priest stood. They performed his religious duties again and again. They were inadequate. And to continue to do so and to continue to live under that, all of that, was apostasy. Don't go back. And through Jesus, verses 15 and 16, the new covenant is established in the hearts of the believer. It's therefore an internal reality as opposed to an external ritual. His law is in your heart. As a believer in Jesus Christ today, what happens is his law is in your heart. And you say, well, how does that happen? What is that all about? Well, for the New Testament believer, you and I have something that the Old Testament saints did not have. And I think about that. I've brought this up a few times on Wednesday night studies. I don't know if I've mentioned it in our Sunday morning studies. But, you know, we get enamored, and rightly so. I mean, just think about Moses. I mean, he went into the manifest presence of God. He came out and his face shone. He went up on the mountain and he experienced the thunder and the lightning and the rumbles and all of that. And I want to talk to Moses and I want to say, what was that like? And we talked to the likes of David when he slew Goliath, and man, tell me about that. I mean, I know what the scripture said, but give me some more details. What was that like? Or Daniel in the lion's den, man, you in the scriptures it says you were so calm. What was that like? And we get fascinated with that, you know, and rightly so. That's good stuff in the Bible, in the Old Testament. We can learn from those things. But I think that some of those Old Testament saints are going to come running up to us and say, hey, tell me about it. What was it like to have the Holy Spirit of God living in you all the time? And I think some of us will go, it was okay. And they're like, really? You've got to be kidding. I mean, you had the Holy Spirit of God in you. He wrote his law on your hearts. What was it like? Tell me about it. My point is, I don't think we fully comprehend what we have in Jesus and the power of his Spirit living within us, and we have that power, and we don't draw upon that power to live in the way that brings honor and glory to our great God, to stand in his very presence. They had to stand outside. We can come, dear Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, stand and draw near to the very presence of God. Isn't that awesome? And as a result, it should impact every fiber of our being so that it's not just, I went to church on Sunday, so, you know, I did what God expects of me. No! It should impact every fiber of our being, every aspect of our lives, so that reading the Bible and prayer is not a chore, but it's a blessing because we're communing with God because of what Jesus did. We have what the Old Testament believers didn't have, and that is the baptism and the continual indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God in us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3, Paul is speaking of the Corinthian believers, and he says, "And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. God is in you, the power of the Spirit in you. We have what they didn't have on an ongoing basis to help, to teach you, to provide discernment, to help you to apply and to live out the Word of God in your everyday and every aspect and facet of your life." Galatians 5, verses 16 through 18. And these aren't in your YouVersion notes. If you're taking notes, you can jot that down. It's a powerful passage. Galatians 5, 16 through 18. "But I say, walk in the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." We have something that they didn't have. We have the law in our hearts. And earlier in the message, I said, you know, some people put their trust in doing good deeds, baptism, church membership, tithing, singing in the choir, all of those things. And we might say, you know, and they do those things so they hope to have a standing before God. And I said, they all fall short. And you might be sitting here, but aren't those things good? You know, isn't that a good thing? Isn't baptism good? Isn't membership good? Isn't tithing and giving faithfully, isn't that good? Isn't singing in the choir good? Whatever it is, aren't those things good? Yes, but not to gain a standing before God. Verse 5, "Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said," and he quotes Psalm 40, verse 6 here, "sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." It points us back to Psalm 51. And Jeremy alluded to that when he took us to Isaiah. "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Jeremy said this, that's what God desires. He wants us to come before him with a broken and contrite heart as we submit to him through the power of the Spirit. And when as we do that, we draw near to God. So, what about good deeds? Good deeds come from a heart of goodness, faithfulness, and love for God and others. What about baptism? Well, it comes from a heart to obey. We had two young men last week that were baptized, and they had already trusted Christ as Savior, but they got baptized because they wanted to show that they love God and they're willing to follow in obedience to him as a testimony to the world. Membership, a desire, isn't just so that when you die, you say, and she was a member of First Baptist Church. You know? No, membership grows out of a desire to minister to one another and to hold one another accountable. And think of giving. We give out of a grateful heart, out of a cheerful heart. God loves a cheerful giver. singing, to minister truths to one another. So you go through all of these things, and it's because of that broken and contrite heart that these things flow out from our lives, the love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control, because we love God and we want to live for God and bring glory to His name. The heart is the issue here. The heart is the issue. Do you have a heart for God? And as I look at this passage, because of Christ's sacrifice, you can be a victor, not a victim. You can be forgiven, not forgotten. You can experience peace and not panic. You can have hope, not hopelessness. You can persevere, not perish. You can have heaven and not hell. Because of who you are in Christ and all that you have in Christ, you can draw near to God and have that intimate relationship with Him that impacts every facet of your life and brings glory to Him. Let's ask for His help. Heavenly Father, I pray, oh God, that You would work in all of our hearts. We are, as we say, prone to wander. So often we depend upon the doing of good things to better our relationship with You, and we realize we can't. It's only by Your grace that we're saved through faith in that, not of ourselves. It's a gift, and as a result of that gift and that sacrifice that was made through Jesus Christ, then we live for You and serve You out of a loving and grateful heart that